We left off last week in Philippians chapter 2. Remember the story? Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. He says, in humility, value others above who? Yourselves, not looking to your own interests, each of you to the interests of others. And then Paul goes on. Let's pick up in verse 5 and let's read the text. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as King Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians from prison, we think in Rome. And from what I understand, the upside to prison is you get lots of spare time. And Paul channels all that spare time into creativity. He is a brilliant writer. Go read the New Testament. There are subplots and counterplots and allusions to the Old Testament right and left and subversive digs at the empire under the surface. He is genius. It's almost as if he had help. And at this point in the letter, Paul is grasping for the right words to shoot the letter over the top to a climactic high. And to that end, Paul comes up with an idea and puts into the letter what the majority of scholars think is a poem or a hymn used for worship in the early church. Because Paul wants to talk about how God became human in Jesus. And to that end, Paul puts in poetry. Why? Because some things can only be captured with poetry. Am I right? Now, that said, the passage right in front of you is hands down the thickest, densest, headiest passage in all of Philippians. In fact, it's one of the most complex, intricate, hard to wrap your head around passages in all of the New Testament. One scholar writes, and I quote, "These seven verses have received more attention from New Testament scholars and Christian theologians than any other passage in Philippians and easily qualify for inclusion among the most hotly debated passages of the Bible," right? Now, that said, keep in mind that right before the poem, thick, heady, right before in the preface, Paul says, look down at your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 5, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as King Jesus." Whatever this is, this poem, this hymn, it's about relationships. All right, no matter how thick it gets in the next few minutes, this is about relationships. It's about how you treat your spouse, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your coworkers, your roommates, your boss, that neighbor who drives you up the wall. Yeah, that's what this is about. To Paul, there's no such thing as abstract theology disconnected from the trenches of everyday life. No, to Paul, theology is concrete, right? When it's done right, when you study the Bible right, you get dirt under your fingernails. Now, I say that because for the next 30 minutes, I am going to unload on you semi-automatic rapid fire, right? Open up your mind, hold on to your seatbelt, take notes, pay attention, listen. If at any point you get lost, no worries, don't feel dumb. Just listen, just stay focused, just keep on target. But here's the deal, I need to remember, in the back of your head, through all of the theology, this is about relationships. This is about how you treat your spouse. This is about how you treat that person who drives, that person you don't want to think about right now, you want to break from. That is the person the Spirit wants to burn into your imagination. This is about relationships. Now, that said, let's work through the text. The poem breaks down into six stanzas that are marked out by six verses in your Bibles. Let's start off with stanza 1, also known as verse 6. Paul says, who, And in context, the who is Jesus. Being, now in the Greek, that can be translated who was and is. It's past and present tense. Who was, who existed, Jesus, who existed in, and my Bible says, very nature God. A bunch of your Bibles say, in the form of God. In Greek, it's literally morphe theou. And it's really hard to translate because morphe was a semi-technical word used in Greek philosophy. And morphe means an accurate representation of the real true being under the surface. When Paul says that Jesus is morphe theou, or in the form of God, he means Jesus is, in my Bible's language, in very nature God. He is an accurate representation of the real, true being. Jesus, Paul says, he was. He existed as God, morphe theou. Now keep in mind, all of this happens in the poem long before he comes as Jesus of Nazareth. Long before he's born in Mary's womb, long before he's called Jesus, right? And we don't know what to call Jesus at this point in the history of reality. You know, in theology, he's called the second person of the Trinity or whatever. But here, Paul just says, Jesus, he was. He existed long before he was born in Mary's womb, and he existed morphe theou as God. And then Paul goes on and says, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, literally in the Greek, it's he did not consider equality with God to be harpagnon. Can you say harpagnon? Yeah, well done. And it's really hard to translate. It's used a few other times in ancient Greek literature, and it means robbery. What we think Paul right here means that Jesus did not consider equality with God. Okay, the fact that he is morphe theou as God in the heavens, surrounded by the worship of tens of thousands of angelic beings, he did not consider that to be harpagnon, to be something, and it can be translated to be grasped for or to be exploited. Or my favorite interpretation is to be exploited for his own selfish advantage. Not something to hoard or hide back or, hey, it's mine, get your grubby paws off, right? I might think of the richest man in the world. Bill Gates is on, he's going downhill. He's number two now. He's down to $62 billion. Pray for that guy. But the richest man in the world is now Carlos Slim, right, from Mexico City. And he's the Warren Buffett of Latin America. He's called all that. He's a philanthropic guy and all that. But, I mean, it begs the question, and I'm not a socialist by any means, but it begs the question, why do you need $69 billion? I mean, in my experience, after $10 billion, it's all a wash. Right? But why does somebody in a world where, you know, over half the people live on less than $2 a day hold on to 69 more money than you can spend in 100 lifetimes? Well, why does he hold on to all that? Well, because it's his. It's his. By right, it's his. He earned that money, in theory, right? Like, it's his. Well, here's Jesus. More faith than you as God in what theologians call the divine lifestyle, right? In the heavens, surrounded by worship. But he did not say, hey, you know what? It's mine. By divine right, get your paws off. It's mine. But no, he saw the brokenness of the world. He saw the world he created that is upside down and out of sync with what God intended in the beginning. And Paul goes on to say, he made himself nothing. Now, that made himself nothing is a paraphrase in the NIV of one Greek word, kenosis. And kenosis literally means he emptied himself or he poured himself out. It's a metaphor. Here, God in Jesus, kenosis, emptied himself out. Well, how? Keep reading. By taking the very nature, notice the language, of a servant, and being made, a better translation is coming, in human likeness, or coming as a human being. He poured himself out, he emptied himself, how? By coming as a human being. Now, you need to understand how Paul thinks about Jesus. And not only Paul, but the early followers of Jesus you read about in the New Testament, really the authors of the New Testament. To Paul and the biblical authors, Jesus is fully God, right? He's morphe theou. He is God. The technical term is incarnate, right? That's from the Latin, incarnation. In meaning in. You don't have to go to seminary for that one. And carne meaning the flesh, right? God incarnate means God in flesh and blood. And Paul believes that. Paul very much believes that Jesus is fully God. But, and here's where you need to pay attention, he also believes Jesus is fully human. 100%. He does not believe Jesus is 50-50, you know, half God, half human. He does not believe what a ton of you believe, God bless you, a ton of modern followers of Jesus believe, that Jesus was 99% God and 1% human, right? That he really was God in a body, or he was God with clothes on, or he was God pretending to be human, but really it's a charade, really it's a facade. Paul does not buy that. Nor does he believe what the majority of Portlanders think, that he's 99% human with a spark of the divine. Whatever the heck that means. Does that mean he's nice? Is that what you mean? Twinkle in his eye, right? No, Paul believes he's fully God. He's morphe theou and fully human. In fact, he uses the exact same word morphe, accurate representation of the real true being, twice. And he says Jesus is morphe theou, right? He's in the form of God. And Paul says he's morphe doulou. He's in the form of a servant. He's both. He is 100% God and 100% a human. Not only that, he became a, how crazy is that? But to do that, he had to, in Paul's language, empty himself or pour himself out. The question becomes of what? Well, of all sorts of things. For example, think with me. And I apologize in advance for the technical religious language about to come. But as God, Jesus was omnipresent, right? All places, all times. There is nowhere God is not. Was Jesus omnipresent?
No.
No, absolutely not. He's in a body. He's a human. Like you and me, he's in flesh and blood in one place at a time. As God, Jesus was omnipotent. Anybody know what that means? Yeah, of course, duh, you're the 12. All-powerful, right? He's all-powerful, but not Jesus. Jesus gets hungry and thirsty. Jesus gets tired and worn down. There's a story where Jesus sits down by a well, dead tired after a long day's walk, and says, listen, I need food and I need water. And in the end, Jesus dies. God as Jesus dies. What could be more human than death? And then what blows me away more than anything, Jesus as God was omniscient. You know what that means? Yeah, well done. All-knowing. But Jesus, when God becomes human in Jesus, well, Luke says when Jesus was a young boy that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. Do you know what that really means? He grew in wisdom and knowledge. It means he learned. Wait a minute. Jesus learned? Yeah, absolutely. Can you imagine Jesus learning the scriptures and learning Isaiah? Jesus learned. Yeah, in fact, all over the Gospels, Jesus asked questions, right? How long has she been like this? And I love how modern readers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, just assume that Jesus knows the answer. Well, it's not like Jesus doesn't really know. Ha, ha, ha. Well, where do you get that? Matthew never says he knows the answer. Mark never says that. Luke never says that. John never. Where do you get that? Well, yeah, he's God. Yes, and he's human. When he says, how long has she been like this? He means, how long has she been like this? You know, when Jesus says, listen, I do not know the day or the hour of my return, it freaks people out. Yeah, but he's God. Yeah, but he's human. He doesn't know. Why? Because he chose, God chose in Jesus. He emptied himself. He poured himself out when God chose to become Jesus of Nazareth. One of my favorite theologians and friends, Gary Brashears, puts it this way. He laid down the God card as if there's an all-access pass to the universe, right? That's not technical theological language there, but as if there's an all-access pass to the universe. God laid that down in order to become Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth. And don't get me wrong, he stays God incarnate in the flesh, but at the same time, he becomes Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully human. He emptied himself, Paul said. He poured himself out and he became a human. Not only that, but he became a servant. Morphe doulou. He became in very nature a servant. I think of Jesus, how Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think of that story in the Gospel of John, where right before the cross, Jesus is found washing the disciples' feet. That, in Jesus' world, was the job of a servant, or better yet, of a slave. What kind of God is found washing feet? What kind of God is found down on his hands and knees with a rag and water around feet? What kind of God becomes human, for starters? And then how crazy, what kind of God becomes a servant? That's one of the many reasons I believe the gospel. Nobody would make that stuff up. Nobody would. That's insane. And in a strange way, it makes sense. What kind of God is found? What kind of God is a servant? Well, this God in Jesus, and being made in human likeness. Now, Paul goes on, stanza 3, also known as verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Now, that does not mean he was pretending to be a man. That means when you found Jesus in the Galilee, in the north of Israel in the first century, and you looked into Jesus' eyes, he was found in appearance as a man. Yes, he was Morphe Theou, he was as God, but at the same time, he was also a man. He was the rabbi from Nazareth. He humbled himself. Now, keep in mind, stay tracking, this whole poem is about what? Relationships. Okay, there's all sorts of allusions, not to hint forward to the end when I land the plane. In theory, that's going to happen. Don't get your hopes up, but in theory, right? But remember what Paul just said, in humility, value one another's. Okay, here Jesus humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to death. Notice the language, obedient. Why does Paul put that language in, obedient to death? Well, the point here is that Jesus' death on the cross was of his own free will and volition. I mean, think of how Jesus said in John's gospel, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life," a signpost pointing forward to the cross, "only to take it up again," the resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus was not forced to the cross by the empire, by the Jewish leaders, or by God the Father, but he was obedient to death, obedient to God's plan to put the world to rights, to remake a fractured universe back into the shape God intended. He was obedient, the text says, to death. And then notice, Paul says, even death on a cross. Now, if you count up in your Bibles, there are six stanzas. All six stanzas break down into three lines, but that one, stanza 3, there are four lines. And the majority of scholars think Paul adds that line to the poem or the hymn. Paul adds in, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that in Greek jumps off the page, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in order to understand the shock and awe of that statement, one piece of background really fast. Jesus, as you know, and the Philippians live in an honor-shame society. It's really hard for Westerners like you and me to kind of understand. But in an honor-shame society, the ultimate aim of life is honor. Okay, that is, more and more honor is the ultimate aim. And on the flip side, the ultimate fear, the paranoia, what keeps you up at night is not death, not poverty or whatever, as in the West, but the ultimate fear is shame. To bring shame on your name or on your family's name, that freaks you out, right? Now, the cross in an honor-shame society in the first century Mediterranean, the cross was the epitome of shame. It was the most shameful way to die. It was for criminals. It was for slaves. It was for insurgents. In fact, to the Romans all around the empire, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen except for high treason. Here's a quote from Cicero. He's a historian from right around the time of Paul. And he writes, "To bind a Roman citizen is an outrage. To scourge him a crime. It almost amounts to parricide, the murder of a family member. To put him to death. How shall I describe a crucifixion? No adequate word can be found to represent so execrable an enormity." I don't know what that means, but it sounds really bad. No, you know, the word cross in Latin is crux. And there's a number of scholars that think right around the time of Paul, the word crux was an expletive. Meaning if you were to hear Philippians read out loud, you know, on the Eagle State TV for the Empire or whatever, it would have read that he becoming obedient to death, even death on a beep. Because you were not allowed to talk about the beep out loud on TV, right? Because, I mean, it was a word you would not say. It was not a necklace. It was not a fashion. It was not a symbol. It was not a paint. It was a word you would not say out loud because of the shame. And that's to the Romans, to the Hebrews, to the people of God in the Torah, right in the law, right in the middle of Deuteronomy in chapter 21. It said, God said by the mouth of Moses, "Cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree." And the Jews believed that if you were crucified, you were cursed by God. That's one of the reasons that the cross of Jesus was, in the language of Paul, a stumbling block to the Jews. Because the idea of a crucified Messiah was, and is to this day, an oxymoron at best and deeply offensive at worst. Crucified Messiah, to first century Jews, there was no such thing as a crucified king of the Jews. There was no, that's a contradiction in terms. But here's Jesus on the cross, crucified. And what does it say right above Jesus? King of the Jews. I think of Hebrews 12, how the text says, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus takes shame on his shoulders. He becomes a human. Then he becomes a servant or a doula or a slave. Then he goes to death. And not only that, he goes to death on a cross. Now, when historians read Philippians 2, one thing jumps out really fast. The closest thing in the ancient world to social mobility was a thing called cursus honorum, which is Latin for the course of honor. And it's how it was a step-by-step process you would follow to climb up the ladder in Roman society to more and more honor. At the top, you were a Roman senator. At the bottom, you were a slave, okay? And all you need to know for today is that cursus honorum, that the poem in Philippians 2 is set over against cursus honorum, and it follows Jesus not up the ladder to more and more honor, but down the ladder to more and more shame. Do your best to imagine you're a first century Philippian. What you're reading right here is shocking. Jesus climbs not up, but climbs down the ladder to more and more shame heaped on his shoulders, heaped on his name. But in doing so, God, in and through Jesus, redefines honor. Keep reading. Are you awake? You okay? You alive? Okay, stay with me. 10 more minutes of thick stuff, right? Right here, verse 9, the poem turns a corner. Watch what happens, verse 9. Therefore, in light of all that, because God in Jesus became human, became a servant, goes to the cross, right? Because of all that, God, the creator, exalted him to the highest place. That can be translated, put him in the highest position of honor. Honor, shame, society, right? God redefines honor to the world and says, this is what honor looks like. It looks like a crucified Messiah bleeding to death on a cross, on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem. That is honor. Not a power-hungry tyrant called Nero, not success in today's definition, not a Roman general, not a victor on the battlefield. No, it looks like a crucified Messiah giving his life away for the world. That is honor. God has no problem with honor as long as you redefine it around Jesus. He says, listen, God put Jesus in the highest position of honor. And Paul goes on to say, gave him the name that is above every name. Oh, there is so much here. Okay, in order to understand this next part, turn really fast to the left on your Bibles, to Isaiah 45. To the left, about three quarters of the way through the Jewish scripture. I hate that name. There's no good name. Part 1 of the Bible. Isaiah 45. to the left in your Bibles. Now, Isaiah is a Hebrew prophet who speaks in the time of exile when Israel is waiting, God, where are you? And he leans over the horizon and speaks of the future of Israel. Not only that, the future of the universe. And read what God says via the mouth of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. Now, whenever you read the Lord in all caps in your Bible, that's how the English translations put into modern language the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the Hebrew proper name for God, okay? For this is what Yahweh says. He who created the heavens, the creator, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Okay, listen up. The creator, also known as Yahweh, he says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Skip down to 20. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods who cannot save. All you who are, in Isaiah's language, fugitives to the nations, who are on the run from God. Skip down to 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Okay, this is going to happen, says who? Says the creator. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him, be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in Yahweh and will make their boast or brag in him. Now, that passage was one of the most well-known passages in Paul's day. Everybody was talking about Isaiah. It's about what in today's language is called monotheism, or the idea that there is one creator God who made the universe over all the other gods in reality, and that God is called Yahweh. Now, with that in the back of your head, turn back to Philippians 2. You have to pick up on how mind-numbing what happens next is. Philippians 2, back to verse 9. Paul says, God exalted Jesus to the highest place, right? Position of honor, and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, the name, the Jews would not say Yahweh out loud, okay, out of the fear of God. And in Yahweh's place, the Jews would say Kyrios, or the Lord in Greek, or the Jews would say in Hebrew, Hashem, or the name. God gave Jesus Hashem, or the name that is above every name. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 45, verbatim, word for word, but he swaps out Yahweh with Jesus. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in under the earth. What does that mean? Well, in heaven, meaning the gods or the real spiritual beings in the universe, in today's language, angels and demons. On the earth, meaning human beings. Under the earth, meaning the dead, right? 6 feet under the ground. Paul's point is that, listen, all sentient beings in the universe, spiritual and human, living and dead, there is coming a day in the future on the horizon when every knee will bow. And Paul goes on, and every tongue acknowledge that, and my Bible says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus Christ is Christos in the Greek. You know that. It can be translated Christ, but that's a bit tricky. I think a better way to translate that word is Messiah. That's what the word means, the long-awaited King of Israel, or King. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Israel, Jesus the King of the world, is Lord. Now that word Lord, and stay with me for one more minute, that word Lord is Kyrios in Greek, and it's the first century Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew proper name for God, Yahweh. Meaning what? Meaning the text right here can be translated. Here's how it would have sounded to first century ears. King Jesus is Yahweh. The crucified Messiah, dead, buried, resurrected 3 days later, is Yahweh in flesh and blood. Can you imagine singing that in church? A few years after Jesus' resurrection, You live in Philippi, right? It's a city, it's a Roman colony, it's populated by veterans. Think of how much patriotism there is in a veteran, right? Loyal to the empire and to the emperor. And the central propaganda statement in the empire is what? Yes, Caesar is Lord. Or in this case, in 61, 62, Nero is Lord. Can you imagine singing under your breath out of fear of the authorities, right? Your leader, Paul, is in prison as an enemy of the state because he said out loud and in the open and in public, I'm sorry, God bless Nero, but he's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was treason in the first century. It was not a cliche. That was treason. Can you imagine singing? Hey, you're a dinky percentage in the empire. You're less than 1% of 1% at this time. Yes, you don't know that you become a global movement, right? All you know is you're 30, 40, 50 people in a house church. You're in Lydia's courtyard and you're singing, Jesus, Messiah is Yahweh. Jesus, Messiah is Yahweh. Can you imagine the chills at the back of your spine? The crucified Messiah in Jesus is the Lord of the world. Now, before we do just that, before we start singing to Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, as the Lord, as Yahweh in flesh and in blood, first off, two things you need to know, two thoughts for you. First off, this is a hymn about God, meaning this is a hymn about what God is like. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Or put another way, you see what God is like. Jesus put it this way, when you see me, you have seen who? Yeah, the Father. Here's a quote from one of my favorite theologians. He writes, and please listen, the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. His progression through incarnation to death must be seen not as something which required him, as it were, to stop being God for a while, but as the perfect self-expression of the true God. I'm going to read that one more time. That is insane. This decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. His progression through incarnation to death must be seen not as something which required him, as it were, to stop being God for a while, but as the perfect self-expression of the true God. Meaning it's not that Jesus was God prior to the incarnation, and then he stopped being God for a while and he became Jesus. And he did that whole servant thing, that whole died on the cross thing, that whole humbled himself thing. But now he's back to being God. Thank goodness. No, it's that because Jesus was God, he became human. He became a servant. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross, not as an abnormality, not as an exception to the rule, but as the perfect self-expression of the true God. When you see me, you have seen that this is what God is like. Look at me right here, right now. Whoa, wait, back up. Are you saying that, okay, the text says that Jesus became a servant. Are you saying that God is a servant? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Wait, but Paul says that Jesus humbled himself. Are you saying that God is humble? Spot on. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Wait, God is humble? Yep. And don't forget the definition from last week, right? Not a low view of yourself, but a self-effacing, others-focused view of the world. God is, that's what God is like. God is humble. You know, one of the reasons that so many moderns have trouble believing that Jesus is God, which is ironic because in the early church, it was actually the exact opposite problem. That's a whole other sermon. But one of the reasons is because we make the tragic mistake of starting with God, what we think we know about God, and then trying to fit Jesus into that box. Right? We think, hey, I'm a Western European, I'm an educated, progressive Portlander, whatever, and I know what God is like. Therefore, I'm not sure if I buy into the idea of Jesus as God. I'm not sure if I really believe Jesus was God. you need to understand that the New Testament argues from the other direction. The New Testament says, listen, you have no clue what God is like. Yeah, you get glimpses, right? In creation, there is a creator, sure. But you have no clue what God is like. God is the unknown. Jesus is the known. Start with Jesus, and from Jesus, construct and build out a theology of God. Look at Jesus. It's why I read the Gospels 7 days a week, right? Read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Read about Jesus, and in doing so, learn God. That's what God is like. That is God. That is God alive and at work in and through Jesus of Nazareth. Start with Jesus. God in the English language is a concept. That out there is a divine being. Jesus puts flesh and blood on the reality called God and says, listen, this is what God is like. Watch me bleeding for your sins. This is what God is like. Amen. You know, what are you saying? I'm saying it's not that Jesus is God. He is, don't get me wrong. But it's that God is Jesus. It's that God is a servant. That's what God is like. It's that God is humble. That's what God is like. Yes, the incarnation was temporary. Jesus as but the character quality of God is not. God is what you read about in Matthew and Mark. That's what God is like. God is not scared to stand up against the empire and to throw over tables. God is not scared to make sacrifices, and at the same time, God is gentle and kind and patient and loving. This is a hymn about God. And you need to get that we worship Jesus as God. In the language of Paul, hey, every name, Hashem, will bow, every knee will bow, every tongue will acknowledge that King Jesus is Yahweh. We believe that. From top to bottom, and we worship because Jesus is Yahweh in motion. And at the same time, you need to understand, we worship because God is Jesus. Because God is the rabbi from Galilee. God is a humble servant. That is what God is like, and that is one of the many reasons that we worship. Now, secondly, before we open up the tables, this is a hymn about us. You're not off the hook. I would love to be done right now. Have a great day. Bye. But remember, to Paul, there's no such thing as abstract theology. You don't get to walk home, oh, wow, that was interesting. I wonder why he cut out the recapitulation theory of atonement. And does he buy that? Does he not? I don't. No, that's not the conversation for this afternoon. This is a hymn about us, meaning this is a hymn about how we are to live. Remember the preface, verse 5. In your relation, what does your Bible say? In your relationships to one another, have the same mindset as King Jesus. Paul is saying, listen, Jesus is paradigmatic, meaning he's the paradigm, he's the pattern you are to follow. You are sons and daughters of God, right? I have a three-year-old right now. You know that, adopted from Uganda. She's learning English. And how does she do that? Well, she follows her mom around and she copies her every move. And in that deep Ugandan accent, right? She says, thank you, mommy. Right? I mean, in that gorgeous accent. I mean, she follows and she copies her mom. And because that's how children learn. You copy, you mimic, you emulate. You are children of God. You are called to follow Jesus around. Copy, emulate, mimic. That's what Christian means, right? It means little Christ or mini Christ, or I think it really means wannabe Christ. But either way, it means you're a mini. You follow Jesus around. You copy, you emulate. He is the paradigm. He is the pattern you and I are called to follow. Keep in mind, that's why Paul puts the poem in. It's not abstract theology. Remember that Paul never intended to break up his letter to the Philippians into 45-minute sermons on a few verses at a time, right? Paul intended for his letter to be read out loud in one sitting. Don't forget what Paul just said, last week's text, right? Hey, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory. Have this mindset in you. Be like-minded, same love. In humility, value one another above yourself, looking out for the interests of others. That's what Paul just said. The takeaway from this week's text is the exact same takeaway from last week's text. Jean-Marc, what are you really saying? I'm saying, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. That's the point. Of all that theology, that's the point. There are all sorts of parallels. Paul talks about how we do things out of vain or empty glory and how Jesus emptied himself. Paul says in humility, and then he talks about how Jesus humbled himself. He said how we are to be like-minded, and then says Jesus had this mindset, exact same word in Greek. Over and over, all sorts of parallels between the first paragraph and the second. The point is, listen, this is about relationships. You don't get to disconnect this from the person who drives you nuts. It's about your marriage, it's about your family, it's about how you treat your parents, about how you treat your friends, about how you treat your roommate who never pays rent on time. This is about how you treat your prof. This is about relationships. Now, to that end, because you and I are followers of Jesus, I just want to end in a really simple, down-to-earth exercise. I just want to invite you to clear off your laps, close your eyes if you want. We all know that God speaks when your eyes are closed. And I just want you to open up your mind to the Spirit of God and listen. And I just want you to ask for God to speak into your mind a place, and by a place I mean a person, a relationship, a context, where you can follow Jesus, where you can incarnate yourself, where you can take the essence of your being to a place of deep pain in the life of another. And I want you to pray for a face or for a name to come to your mind and for God to speak over you and show you how to copy the Jesus story, how to emulate, how to mimic the Jesus story, how to incarnate yourself to the world all around you. Right now, listen to the Spirit of God.